You should have lesson number 4. And tonight, before we get into the lesson for those 4 or 5 of you who are new, we're going to give just kind of a brief, basic, and quick review. We've been talking about reward and punishments, taking a fresh biblical look at this subject. And it's not a typo. Though you grew up being taught that Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and everything they've ever said, done, or thought will be weighed in the balances, and those who have obeyed God more fully will be rewarded differently than those who have failed miserably in their attempts of obedience. I grew up with the teaching that Christians were rewarded differently, that there were multiple rewards, multiple crowns, and so on. But in this series, and we haven't gotten to this section of the series yet, I'll be showing you that in the New Testament, the word reward is always in the singular, so that every believer in Jesus Christ is given the same reward, eternal life. That's all the New Testament says, except for the fact that in Ephesians 3 and other passages, for all of eternity, for all of your immortality, you will be unlocking the riches of His grace for you. That's stunning. And we'll get to the reward part later on. Punishments is plural. Contrary to what we were taught growing up in this study, I'm seeking to at least get you to investigate the Scripture for yourself to determine whether or not God actually punishes people differently according to their sins, so that the stripes that people bear in hell are basically in direct proportion to their sins on earth, so that a teenager who dies without Christ is not punished nearly the same as an Adolf Hitler or those wicked, wicked men who set fire to the Jordanian Pilate. Those men will taste the severity, wrath, and vengeance of God. So punishments are different. But when we grew up, we were always taught that everybody received the same punishment in hell. Everybody's tortured for eternity in hell. And my attempt in this study is to show you that isn't it just strange how people get it all messed up? God's ways are far different than our ways. We are rewarded in heaven because of the obedience of Christ, and those without Christ are punished in hell directly for their personal disobediences to their God. So someone says, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, it's not. It's just. God is just, and He is gracious. And nobody can ever say God is unjust. And nobody in heaven can say that they earned it. So that's the premise of our study. And all we've done so far is take a look at the end of the wicked. And by way of review, in terms of our previous 4 weeks, I have tried to show you, and this is in your notes, but it's also on the PowerPoint, that God alone has immortality. Contrary to your image of the human soul, the idea that you have a soul inside your body that lives independently and immortally, separated from your body, that no matter what anybody can do, you can't snuff out the soul because it's inherently immortal. That's the way we were taught. It seems to be absolutely contrary to what Scripture teaches. Nobody has immortality. No soul is immortal but God. A direct quote from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. God alone has immortality. So that your life, my life, our lives in Scripture is considered body and soul. No separation. Who you are right now, this is life. This is life. Right here, I'm Wade Burleson, I have life. Now, it's dysfunctional. Right now, it's unfortunately tainted by sin. I get that. I don't even know how to relate to people without the taint of sin. But it's still life. And what God is doing is redeeming my life today, sanctifying me to be more transparent, to be more loving, to be more the way my Lord is. But this is life right now, okay? The wages of sin is death. So that the reason we all die is because we are all sinners. The wages of sin is death. However, the gift of God is life eternal. John 3:16, Romans 6:23. Like the old writings that you read throughout your childhood about Ponce de Leon's search for the fountain of youth and all of those great stories that you and I were fascinated with, and frankly, kids today, Raiders of the Lost Ark, at the end of that fantastic movie, he finds a man who has tasted of immortality because he is drunk from the cup that brings it. Books, movies, everybody's looking for immortality. It's the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that, according to Scripture, there is coming a day of resurrection. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, there's coming a day when the voice of Christ will shout, and the dead shall rise, both the just and the wicked. Everyone in the grave will be raised from the dead. This is the unique teaching of the New Testament. This is what the apostles taught. Because they taught the resurrection, the apostles were persecuted. The Romans thought they were nuts. Paul, on Mars Hill in Athens, you can read about it in the book of Acts, when he spoke of the resurrection, they shut him down. Said, stop it. Are you crazy? Are you a nut? You're saying the dead will rise? This was the teaching of Scripture. And when you were a kid, if you ever quoted the Apostles' Creed, in the Apostles' Creed, it's the doctrine of the resurrection that is central. In fact, in Refuge this past Sunday, we sang the Apostles' Creed. It's a song entitled, We Believe. And it is, oh man, I was moved Sunday as we sang our belief in the resurrection. By the way, let me pause just for a moment. And right behind you on that wall, turn the thermostat up. It is freezing cold. Air is hitting me like an air conditioner. I'm speaking on hell and I feel like it is frozen over. Thank you. Wow. All right. There's coming a day of resurrection where the dead in Christ will rise. And then this is what happens. Not you, if you're in Christ, not you, but the wicked, will be judged and punished for their sins. The notion that there's a camcorder that is recording everything in your life that you'll have to give an answer for, an account for, before Jesus Christ is found nowhere in Scripture. Now, before you object and you say, oh, no, wait a second, I can show you passages in Romans chapter 2 where the Bible says everyone will give an account to the Lord. Well, of course Paul said that. Because in his argument in Romans, there's a flow of logic where he's saying to those without Christ, do you not know you will give an account and an answer for every thought, word, action, or deed? Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to believe in His Son. See, the argument of judgment is always to lead you to salvation from judgment through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus would say, flee from the wrath to come. Follow me. Okay? So the wicked will be judged, not you. There is no judgment for you. Oh, wait. Let me be more precise and more accurate. You've already experienced the judgment. Where? The cross. The cross. That's your judgment. That's what Jesus died for. Your sins. You were judged there. You say, oh no, well, that was just my past sins. No, just my past sins, Pastor. Come on now. I came to know Christ and I sinned since then. I got to be judged for that. Well, let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ died, how many of your sins were past? Zero of them. Yeah, there we go. You get that? These guys get it. Jesus died for your sins. Therefore, all your sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. You say, Pastor, if I believe that, I'd go out and live like the devil. No, it's just the opposite. If you believe that, you'd live like a saint. You know why? You'd be so overcome by gratefulness. Like the leper who was cleansed, you would come back to the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I know I'm free, but how can I serve you? But if you grow up in a legalistic setting where you're told that you got to do this, 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 this in order to receive the praise and the love of God, one of two things happens. You either wear yourself out trying to be perfect, and then you're plunged into depression because you're not, or you're extremely proud because you think you are, or in the midst of your failure, you run from God and say, I want nothing to do with Christianity. And that's what's happened to a lot of young kids today. But what I would say to them very gently is that you've never tasted of true Christianity. All you've tasted of is religion. The wicked will be judged. And then the end of the wicked is the second death. That's Revelation 20, verse 14. So basically, after they're raised, after they're judged, then they receive their punishment. You say, okay, describe that punishment for me. Honestly, I don't know that I can. All I know is God says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Don't you do it. Give room for my vengeance. So something's going to happen. Now, it seems like the language of Scripture is that hell is a prison. It's a place of isolation. It is a place where men and women in their resurrected body will receive the judgment, do their sins, and then in time, they will die again. In time. This is how punishments can be different, because the sentence is different. And just like a branch eventually withers and dies when separated from the trunk, so too anybody separated from the mercy and grace of God because of their sins for all of eternity eventually die. In fact, the only reason they're sustained during the course of their punishment is because the just judge is causing them to remain alive until they fully receive the stripes due their sins. But it's not torture. It's the same thing that a prison would be for someone who's broken the law. The Bible says, and I'm quoting, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no glee. He is not rubbing his hands saying, oh, I can't wait to punish. That is extraordinarily stupid. He is a just judge, and man's sin, our sin, is because of ourselves. And our salvation is because of Him. Now, that's by way of review. Tonight, we're going to examine the end of the wicked. Let's begin with John the Baptist. Listen to what he says. This is from the New Testament. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament. And if you remember, in our examination of the Old Testament, I told you that the word hell does not even appear. And we went through the entire review. If you don't have a chance, or if you weren't here and you don't have the papers from last week, they're available at the front. But now we're going to take a look at the New Testament to see what the Bible says about the end of the wicked. John the Baptist, as for me, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, of course, the chaff in this analogy are the wicked. The wheat are those in Christ. He gathers those in Christ into the barn. Again, it's an analogy. The home He's prepared for us. Heaven on earth, where the curse is reversed. But He burns with unquenchable fire the wicked. And remember Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament, says that the ashes of the wicked will be dust under the feet of the righteous. Basically, the wicked perish. Jesus, this is what Jesus said. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He uses the word destroy. Now, how can you destroy both soul and body in hell? If the soul is separated from the body and can't be destroyed, it's immortal. Well, in a moment, I want to show you where the teaching that the soul is inherently immortal came from. And by the way, don't feel bad. Don't feel bad if you grew up and have always taught, if you're a Sunday school teacher, and you believe and have believed that the soul is naturally immortal, that the wicked live forever because nobody can destroy them. Don't feel bad. I believe that. I taught it. I've preached it. Some of you have heard it. John Gill is my hero. He teaches it. In fact, what he says is God forms the soul within the body, and then when the body dies, he quotes from Song of Solomon, the silver cord that attaches the soul to the body is separated, and the soul wings its way to heaven. When we've taught again in the past on the subject of heaven, and I told you at that time, I was at least honest and transparent, the biggest problem I had with the doctrine of the soul separating from the body is what happens to the people who die now who are in heaven when their body's in the grave, when the teaching of the New Testament is all the resurrection. The emphasis of the New Testament is on the resurrection. It's not even the cross. The cross is important, but it's the doctrine of the resurrection which caused the early Christians to carry the bodies of their loved ones to the graves, and they were singing and shouting and dancing. And the Romans would look at them and scratch their head and say, are those people nuts? That person's died. Well, it was the resurrection. They knew this was not the end. I grew up believing that the soul was inherently immortal and nobody could snuff it out. It couldn't die. And I taught it. But I said to you, my biggest problem is what body the soul has in heaven right now, waiting the resurrection, because I did know enough to know that the soul never exists apart from a body. That's an angel, not a human being. I did know enough of that. But why would you be given a body there and wait for the body to rise from the dead and then swap bodies? That's my biggest struggle throughout my life. And so it was only recently that I came to an understanding of what the early church fathers taught, which is what I'm teaching now, and realized where the switch came. And again, I'll show you in just a moment. But you can't understand what Jesus is saying about hell until you realize the soul is never separated from the body, ever. It's part of it's who you are. Okay? So, Jesus does use the word Gehenna 11 times in the Gospels as the place of final punishment. Now, let me tell you what Gehenna is. It's an actual word in Greek and Aramaic. It means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And if you have ever been to Jerusalem, you know that outside the city wall, there is a valley that was formerly owned in Old Testament times by a gentleman by the name of Hinnom. And then his sons inherited the valley. And so that's why it was called Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And by Jesus' day, that valley, which used to be farmed, had turned into a dump Because just like in Enid, we have that big old dump out there where people pile up their trash and it keeps growing and we keep pressing it down. It keeps growing and so on. Well, back in Jesus' day, what they did is they went to the wall of the city and they threw their garbage over into the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And so when Jesus would teach on the judgment of the wicked, he would point to Gehenna and say it's similar to the fires of Gehenna, where you will experience the fire of God's wrath. All right? However, it's an analogy. Hell is not the valley outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus was using that as an analogy of what it would be like to be cast into the presence of a holy God and give an account for your sin. It would be like garbage being dumped into the valley of Hinnom. It's not pleasant. The stench, the worm doesn't die. I mean, obviously, the people who listened to Jesus as he spoke of the judgment probably got a little bit afraid. And he would say to them, flee from the wrath to come. Follow me. But let's go on. Some traditionalists say, or look at John 3:16. It's in your notes. And this is what Jesus said. This is a verse that we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Perish, but have eternal life. Now, just think. You learned this in Sunday school when you were in first grade. Okay? That doesn't even make sense. Unless you believe the end of the wicked is that you perish. And that only the righteous have the gift of eternal life. If you believe the wicked live eternally, it seems that you're contradicting what Jesus said. It just seems that way to me. Let me show you what the word perish means. It's the word apolemi, which is most often translated destroy or perish. Now, there are two places in the New Testament, and only two, where it's translated ruined or spoiled. And so what you have is a lot of people who believe in the immortality of the soul, the inherent immortality of the soul. They say, wait. Perish just means that they're ruined for eternity. They're spoiled for eternity. And they take those two verses, Matthew 9, verse 17, and John 6, and verse 12. But what they neglect to see are all the passages, and I've given you many in your outline, where the word is rightly translated perish or destroy, just like John 3:16, where it's translated perish. And it's consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28. Don't fear the person who can put a knife in your back or shoot you in the head with a gun or set your body on fire when you're in a cage. Don't fear them. You fear him who can destroy both your body and soul in Gehenna. All right, let's go on. When Jesus speaks of eternal punishment, now this is key, and I want you to pay close attention to this. The word eternal modifies punishment. Let me tell you what that means. You have a blue checked shirt on. The word blue is a modifier of shirt. Checked is a modifier of the word shirt. Eternal is a word that modifies punishment. Okay? But here's the mistake most Christians make. It is not the punishing that is eternal. It's the punishment that is eternal. For example, the Bible speaks of eternal salvation. Does that mean that Jesus is saving you eternally by dying on the cross forever? Is he still on that cross saving you every day you sin? No, he saved you. The process of saving was done once in time. And then it was over. But the consequences of the saving is eternal. So too, the punishing of sinners, the punishing of the wicked, is not forever. The end result of the punishing is eternal. That's why it's eternal punishment. All right? But it's also a word that speaks of something that is to come. And those are the two modifiers that I have given to you in your handout. Meaning, when you see the word eternal in front of punishment or judgment and so on, you have to understand that that is punishment which is to come. Now, there are temporal punishments today. For example, you go out and you rob a store. You're caught. You're put in jail. That is a temporal punishment. The Bible does speak a little regarding temporal punishments. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. By the way, that's true of any of us in this room. You are temporally rewarded or punished based upon your actions. But eternal punishment is punishment to come. So what happens is the wicked, according to the New Testament, will be raised from the dead, and they will stand before God and have to give an account for the way they live their lives. Then they will enter into the process of punishing, which varies according to the sins of the person. The end result is always the second death, and the punishment is eternal, because the consequence of that death is forever. That seems to be what Jesus and the apostles taught. So, that's the major point. It's in your notes and in your outline. Eternal punishments are the penal consequences of wrongdoing imposed by a person with authority. Who has the authority to dispense these eternal punishments? Well, the New Testament tells us. Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse. One day Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Fire. Ring a bell? Dealing out retribution, vengeance, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You say, obey, obey. There it is. It's all works. It's all works. If you were in our study through Hebrews, you know that Paul, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and he did write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul uses the word obedience synonymously with the word faith. He calls it the obedience of the gospel. It's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming to give retribution, vengeance, to those who do not know God through their faith in Jesus Christ. These, who are these? The wicked, will pay the penalty, here's the word now, of eternal destruction. Eternal modifies destruction. What does that mean? It's destruction to come. Listen, you can be destroyed here because of your stupid sins. You can go try to rob a bank and you'll be shot to death. That's temporal destruction. There's coming a day of eternal destruction where judgment will come, the process of punishing will be endured, and one day you will be cast into the lake of fire, the wrath and holiness of God, where you will be destroyed forever. This is eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. Okay? So, let's go on. Listen, let me give you an argument for why the result of the punishment is eternal and not the process of punishing. This is where most Christians get hung up, because they think that hell is a place where people are screaming and gnashing their teeth and crying out and being tortured and punished in the process of punishing forever and ever and ever, for all of eternity, and so on. Let me tell you what Augustine said. When a very serious crime is punished by death, and the execution of the sentence takes only a minute, no laws consider that minute as the measure of the punishment. but rather the fact that the criminal is forever removed from the community of the living. So it is with eternal punishment. Don't you think for a moment that because the process of punishing doesn't go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, that it's not severe? No, 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 no. It is incredibly severe, particularly when the wicked see Jesus face to face and tremble in his presence and gnash their teeth in their anger and see the righteous being given the gift of eternal life and the place that he has prepared for his people. The weeping and gnashing of teeth will be animosity toward Jesus. And when he sentences them to their second death, don't think that's a mild thing. That is huge in terms of its severity. All right? So let's take a look. In the New Testament, the phrase eternal fire. Some Christians say, come on, Pastor Wade, it says eternal fire. Eternal, that means forever and ever and ever, they're in the fire. Well, remember, eternal modifies the age to come. The fire is the fire that's coming. Flee from the day of wrath, Jesus said. And it also speaks of finality. That when the eternal fire, when the judgment of God, when Jesus comes with his angels in flames of fire to bring judgment upon the wicked, it is a final judgment, a scary judgment. And in the New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah is pointed to as a type of the kind of eternal fire that will be faced on the day of judgment. In other words, Jude 7, it's in your notes. The fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, which actually occurred in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's called an eternal fire. So for those of you who say eternal fire means the fire goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever again and ever and so on and so on, well, Jude calls the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah an eternal fire. And by the way, I was at Sodom and Gomorrah not too long ago at the southern end of the Red Sea. Barbara, you and Jerry have been there. There's no fire going on there. What does that mean? Well, it means that the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was final. There is no more Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the way it's going to be on the day of judgment. All right, let's go on. Let's take a look at James. And I'm going to speed this up because we've got about 10 minutes before questions. James speaks of judgment being death and destruction. And he says, along with death and destruction, the riches of the wicked will be consumed like flesh in the fire as well. In other words, you take nothing with you. You are naked and alone, fattened for the day of slaughter. It's what he calls the end of the wicked. And then, if you take a look on your back sheet, look at what Acts, says. There are only three references to final judgment in Acts. I've given you the three on the screen and in your notes. All three references use the same word, exolothruo, to destroy, to utterly root out. It is the regular word used for capital punishment, and is also the word used in judgment during the flood in Noah's day. Take a look at Paul. This is how he describes the end of the wicked. He calls it death. He says that the wicked will perish. He says that they will be destroyed. He speaks, as we have already seen, of eternal destruction. He says that in the process of punishing, there's wrath, anger, trouble, and distress among the wicked. They will be anathema, that is, accursed. But he says immediately after the curse that will come upon the wicked, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Take a look at Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says the end of the wicked will be worse than physical death. Worse than physical death. The wicked will be cursed. and burned. And the word cursed here means cursed by God. They will be thrown into a raging fire that consumes. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. This fire will consume them. They will be destroyed, and their destruction will be in a consuming fire. Peter and Jude both say the same thing. The wicked are destroyed and perish, but before they are turned over to the second death. Jude 13 says they are cast into the blackest of darkness. This seems to be the prison where they are held. Both Peter and Jude describe the second death in terms of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the Apostle John. The wicked are thrown into the lake of fire. And of course, the prototype of the lake of fire, which is the second death, is Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah perished under the rain of fire from heaven, that's the way it's going to be during the last judgment, when, after the process of punishing occurs, there is casting into the lake of fire. Those who escape, by the way, the lake of fire, that means those of us who have faith in Jesus, we have our names in the book of life. Isn't it interesting that it's only our names that are in the book of life, which indicates what? That the others die. All right, let's go on. The wicked have their smoke ascending. And Isaiah, the prophet, says that the end of the wicked is such that their smoke arises forever. And this is what is quoted in Revelation chapter 21. So my point is this, in the New Testament, similar to the Old Testament prophets, there doesn't seem to be any indication at all in the Bible that the wicked continue to live on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, just like the righteous. It doesn't seem any indication in Scripture at all. I'm just talking Scripture. The gift of God is eternal life. You say, well, what in the world happened? How did this change occur? Well, let me throw some church history out and talk about the Reformation. We'll be done, and I'll take your questions for the last 10 minutes. Let me tell you what happened. If I'm correct, and my interpretation, and like I said, I'm not the only one who holds to this. John R. W. Stott, Dr. John R. W. Stott from Oxford, Dr. F. F. Bruce, the famous pastor of a Presbyterian church, who I have read his commentaries, and they're so rich. Edward Fudge, I could go on and on and on of godly men and women who have studied the Scriptures, who believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, who are evangelicals, who understand what it means to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who are saying the same thing that I'm saying to you. Okay? Now, I consent and admit this is a minority doctrine. What I mean by that is this. The majority of evangelical Christians do not believe this. You try to bring this up at Thanksgiving with your friends who attend a dispensational fundamental church, they'll throw the turkey at you before the day is over. I get that, okay? I get it. However, what happened? Where did we go wrong if I'm right? And I freely admit, I could be wrong. You've got to convince me. Because I have taught and believed what you've always been taught and believed. Where do we go wrong? Well, the first fathers of the church, they're called the apostolic fathers. Men like Barnabas and others, Ignatius, Clement, they all taught the fire that consumes. In fact, you see the word here in your notes, the Didache. The word Didache means the teaching of the apostles. They all taught that the wicked perish. However, Greek philosophy kind of snuck in. Let me show you what the Bible says about immortality and show you the difference between Greek philosophy and the Scripture. When the Bible speaks of immortality, what is always true is this. It is always in reference to saved people. It's always in reference to the whole person. Body, soul, spirit, body, soul, however you want to say it. And it's always tied to the resurrection. Always. 1 Corinthians 15. This body will put on immortality. This mortal will be clothed with immortality. What is never true is this. The Bible never speaks of lost people in terms of immortality, ever. The Bible never speaks of a naked soul or spirit, ever. You can't find it. The Bible never speaks of immortality in this creation or now. It's only then in the resurrection. We're all mortal. Okay, so here's what these guys taught. Barnabas, who died in 61 AD, he was an early apostolic father. He taught that the wicked will meet their second death and be destroyed after the resurrection. The Greek followers who taught Plato. Here's what Plato, he was a Greek, he was not a Christian. Plato taught that God made souls up in heaven and then he deposited them in bodies. And that when the bodies died, then the souls winged their way back to God in heaven. Or as Plato would put it, he didn't say God, he said the gods, because he believed in many gods. Now, Ignatius wrote against this Greek philosophy. He's an early church father. He wrote in 107 AD what I'm teaching you. Okay? Clement. You can go home and look these guys up. Clement, an early follower of Jesus, 150 to 215 AD. He wrote and taught the fire that consumes what I'm teaching you. But there were a couple of men who were converted to faith in Christ who came out of a Greek philosophy background. This is one of them, Athenagoras. This is the beginning, along with this gentleman and Tertullian, who too came from a Greek philosophical background when he came to faith in Christ. Both these men genuinely saved. Both these men born again believers. Both these men followers of Christ. But they took with them their Platonic philosophy that the soul can be separated from the body. And they began to teach that to those who were discipled by them. But they were in the minority. In fact, there were other teachings from the early church fathers. There were some differences. This gentleman, Origen, and then this gentleman, Clement. They began to teach, and Jerry Irwin asked this question last week, and we're talking about the 2nd and 3rd century AD, that God never wastes a purpose. And they began to say that in hell, there was a purification of the wicked, and all of the wicked will eventually be restored because they'll see the beauty of Jesus. And on that day, however long it takes, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Clement and Origen were the first universalists. They believed in what's called total restoration. Now, I don't believe that. There are some today who do believe in total restoration of even the wicked. My friend, Paul Young, who wrote The Shack, wants to believe in it. The pastor, my friend in Tulsa at Higher Dimensions, Carlton Pearson, he came to this position that was first taught by Clement and Origen, and he eventually was fired from his church for teaching that doctrine. I don't believe it. I believe that God will punish the wicked and they will come to an end. Barnabas rejected the immortality of the soul that was taught by Plato. But then what happened was, when this guy came along, Augustine, he basically set the course for the next 1600 years on the doctrine of hell. Augustine adopted the Platonic philosophy that the soul can be separated from the body. And because of his influence in North Africa, the followers of Jesus began to gravitate toward his view, leaving what seems to be the clear teaching of Scripture. Another gentleman who came along, later on, after Augustine, was Anselm. And he gave the argument that I grew up with. And you, if you've been here for any amount of time, have heard me speak, even a dozen years ago, from a study in Romans, I gave Anselm's argument, and this is what he said. God is infinite, we are finite. And if a finite violates an infinite being, it's an infinite sin. Infinite offense requires an infinite punishment, but a finite person cannot pay an infinite punishment in a finite period of time. Thus, hell is unending conscious torment. I think the illustration that I've given in the past is this, and this is Anselm's argument, and I was persuaded by it, that because we are finite, when we sin against an infinite God, we have to be punished. The process of punishing must be infinite. For our sins against an infinite God to be punished properly. That's Anselm's argument. And what I said was, it would be like if you take a bow and an arrow and you pull the arrow back and you fire it. Some men will praise you if the arrow flies into the heart of a deer. But if an arrow that you shoot flies into the heart of a man, those same men will condemn you. What's the difference? It's the same act. It's the same pulling back of the bow. It's the same arrow. What's the difference? It's against whom the arrow flew. And so Anselm argued that you have to go through the process of punishing for eternity, for infinity, because you have sinned against an infinite eternal God. Now, that's what convinced me. And that's what I taught for years. Until I came to that one verse a decade ago, and I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with it. God alone has immortality. What Anselm came back and said was this: God sustains the wicked with immortality in order to continue punishing them. That's what he said. And as I continued to look at it, I came to the position and became convinced that the wicked will eventually be destroyed. Now, Aquinas, another church father, Aquinas taught that the soul suffers first because our soul is the first to sin, then our body follows. Basically, most of these church fathers from the Middle Ages taught Augustine's position. And this is where we got it. The soul wings its way to heaven. The body remains in the grave. And it's Platonic, but it didn't seem to be in Scripture. And it wasn't the early church fathers, but a couple of Greek philosophers converted to Christ basically took it into their teachings, and then the church adopted it. Well, let me tell you what happened. By the way, the church adopted a lot of things as truth during the Middle Ages. You remember when the Roman Catholics wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica, how they raised money? You remember that you would go to church and you would buy an indulgence. Let's say you were going on vacation to Las Vegas and you wanted to live it up. You go in and say, hey, Father, I am going to Las Vegas. I need to pay you about $1,000 and then tell me what I can do for $1,000. And he'd write out, okay, you can do this, 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 this. And then they'd take your money and they went and built St. Peter's Basilica. Well, Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, said, that stinks. That is so contrary to Scripture. But nobody knew why, because nobody was reading Scripture. Do you know why? Because nobody could speak Latin. And for 1,000 years, the Bible was only in Latin. Only the educated priest could read it. And so when William Tyndale translated the first Latin and Greek and Hebrew Bible into the English language, the Roman Catholic Church got upset and said, we're going to kill you, Tyndale. We don't want the people reading the Bible. And so they did. You know what they did? They killed him and buried him. And then they decided that wasn't enough. So they killed him by burning him, by the way. They dug his burned body up. And then they crushed his bones. And then they reburned him with all his books, because they didn't want people to read the Bible. By the way, William Tyndale believes what I'm teaching you. Martin Luther came along when Roman Catholic Church was saying, look, you can buy the soul of your loved one out of purgatory by giving to the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. And remember what they used to say, the little jingle? As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul of your loved one from purgatory shall spring. I mean, they raised a ton of money. We should have done that for Project for Worship, I guess. Martin Luther came along and he said, that's a bunch of bunk. And he nailed the 95 Theses against the sale of indulgences on the door of Wittenberg Castle in 1517, and the Reformation began. And by the way, we laugh at the Roman Catholics saying that, but that was the church. So doctrine had to change, right? It did. By the way, you know what Martin Luther believed about the end of the wicked? What I'm telling you. In fact, he taught it. You know who else taught it? The Anabaptists. You know who the Anabaptists are? They were the ones who said that the common man should read the Bible in their own language. They're our forefathers. They're Mennonites. In fact, the Mennonites, when the people who were Puritans in the Church of England, who came to an understanding of believers' baptism by reading the Scripture for themselves, and they needed to be baptized upon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ because they said an infant baptism is not a New Testament scriptural baptism. They wanted to find people who believed with them. And so these Puritans from the Church of England, they went over to the Mennonites on the mainland and they were baptized by them. Do you know who these Puritans were who were baptized by the Mennonites? They were the Pilgrims. Guess where they came? They came to America. So what you have here is a reformation of doctrine. But why didn't Luther's belief in the end of the wicked continue to this day? Why for the last 500 years have we not taught what you're hearing in churches? Well, because a man by the name of John Calvin, who I really admire, wrote a book called Sacropanikia, which basically took Luther to task on this doctrine, and he held to the traditional Augustinian theory that the soul can be separated from the body. And for the last 500 years, the doctrine of hell has continued the way it has for the last 1800. But I believe in the last 50, we have come to a new reformation on the end of the wicked and the reward of the righteous. And I think what you'll be hearing over the next 50 years are more and more people who love Scripture and love Jesus Christ coming to a position similar to what I'm teaching you. Having said all that, in closing, and I went longer than I intended to, and I took your question times, but I felt it was important because many of you have asked me, where in the world did this stuff come from that I've always been taught? Let me just remind you that this is not essential to the faith, that I could be wrong, but I wouldn't take the risk to stand before you and teach this, particularly when it's contrary to things that I've taught in the past, if I didn't believe in my heart that it has not only merit, it has biblical merit in the Word of God, and that there are men much smarter than I who have done much more than I in the kingdom throughout church history who have held to the same view. Men like Martin Luther, men like William Tyndale, men like Clement, the early church fathers like Barnabas, the Didache, and other writings of the early church fathers. So you have to search it out for yourself. And the final thing I would say to you is if you're a teacher of a Sunday school class and if you teach young kids and so on and you wish to continue to teach the eternal process of punishing the wicked for all of eternity by God, teach it and back it up with Scripture. And don't apologize and don't be embarrassed because we're not a cult. We are like the Bereans who, when they heard the Apostle Paul teach in the synagogue, they did not take it as the Word of God, but according to the book of Acts, chapter 18, I believe, they went and searched the Scriptures for themselves to see whether or not it was true. Search it out for yourself and determine whether or not what I'm saying is true. I feel impressed to say one final word of encouragement. Rochelle has said to me, and she's very wise. In fact, anything Rochelle says to me, I listen to. Rochelle says to me, Wade, the biggest problem is going to be for those in your study, those listening on tape, who have loved ones who have died, because all of their continued existence, they are thinking in their minds mentally of their loved one in heaven right now, looking at them, wanting to be with them, and so on and so on and so on, and talking to them, saying, I'm going to see you soon, and so on. And that's hard, because what you're saying is They are awaiting the resurrection. I'm going to show you next week how Luther called the death of the righteous a deep and sweet sleep. I don't like calling it soul sleep. I don't. Because as I have said, and I close with this, the moment, did I say the death of the wicked? The righteous. The moment the righteous in Christ die, the next instantaneous moment in their cognizance is being raised to new life. But here's the joyful news. They're raised with us. So the moment they die, they're with you for eternity. See, you're the one that suffers, not your loved one. You're the one that's waiting, not your loved one. Because you're outside of time when you're in the presence of Christ. Christ created time for us. It's irrelevant for eternity. So for those of you who have loved ones, just know this. You're going to join them soon. But from the perspective of your loved one, you're already with them. That'll blow your mind, won't it? Now, somebody will say, well, wait. And I'm 30 seconds, I promise I'm done. Wait. I see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I hear about Lazarus and in heaven, in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man in hell. I hear about all the... Wait. I can't figure this out. Well, keep coming back, because we're going to deal with each one of those objections in the weeks to come.